God's word comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, and we're going to read just the first 12 verses of this chapter this morning. John 17, beginning at verse 1, what we hear now is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them and not lost one of them. Not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Here we end the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to take your Trinity Psalter hymnal once again and turn to the back section to page 903. Page 903, this is the Canons of Dort, the second head of doctrine. And at this point, I'm just going to read the first three articles of the second head of doctrine. Reading from page 903, Article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Article 2. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God, in his boundless mercy, has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. And now turning to the top of 904, Article 3. The death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Well, we have been studying together in our morning services the doctrines of grace, as they have been codified for us in the Canons of Dort. But as I have said over and over, we are not talking simply about a Calvinistic truth. We're not talking simply about a Protestant truth. We're talking about a biblical truth, the truth of who God is and what he has done for his people. We spent a number of weeks dealing with Head of Doctrine 1 and unconditional election. The fact that God chose a people for his very own, not based on anything that we have done, No conditions, no condition of foreseen faith. But God, simply for his own good pleasure, chose a people to be his very own and chose to save them. We are moving on now from Head of Doctrine 1 to Head of Doctrine 2. And I guess I might put it this way. If Head of Doctrine 1 is the what of our salvation, unconditional election, if Head of Doctrine 1 is the what of our salvation, Head of Doctrine 2 is the how of our salvation. How did God bring that salvation about? And he did it by sending his Son to make atonement for our sins. Now, kids, atonement is kind of a big word. Probably a word you've never used before. But it's really a very simple word. If you look at that word atonement, and it's on the back of the liturgy, you can see it on the top of the outline there. If you look at that word atonement, it starts with these two words, at one. It starts with those two words, at one. And very simply, that's what atonement is. We are made at one with God. Our relationship with God had been broken. Our relationship with God had been broken by sin. We were separated from him. And God, in his Son Jesus Christ, makes us at one again. That's what atonement means. We're looking at the second head of doctrine in the canons, often called limited atonement. Now, there are some who don't like that title, limited atonement. Some would prefer the title particular redemption, but this is the historic title, so this is the one we're going to stick with. It asks the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And again, kids, I know you would come up to me after church and say, I know the answer to that, Reverend Niemeyer. Christ died for the world. I learned that in John 3:16. I memorized John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Christ died for the world. We might call to mind the words of John when he sees Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For whom did Christ die? He died for everyone. He died for absolutely everyone. But the problem is, when we take that position that Christ died for absolutely everyone, we put ourselves squarely in the camp of Arminius and at odds with the Scriptures. We believe in a limited atonement, not a universal atonement. It is this head of doctrine that makes some people, they like to call themselves four-point Calvinists. They call themselves four-point Calvinists because they like all the rest, but they just can't abide limited atonement. If we would do a careful study, we would see that you cannot consistently be a four-point Calvinist. The doctrines of grace all hang together. That there is a particular, limited number of people for whom Christ died. That's what's being dealt with when we talk about the nature of the atonement. And lest you think this was only a controversy hundreds of years ago, at the time the canons was written, some of you remember in our former denomination back in the 60s, the love of God controversy, when a professor at the seminary said Christ died for everyone. It's a continuing controversy. It comes up over and over. For whom did Christ die? What is the nature of the atonement? We look at that beautiful truth from Scripture this morning. First of all, why was atonement necessary? Why worry about atonement at all? Well, atonement is necessary because of who God is. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. God is perfect. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God is absolute perfection. And God is just. Because he requires perfection. He requires satisfaction for any sins committed against him. That's the truth of Article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Atonement is necessary because of who God is. And atonement is necessary because of who we are. We know that man originally was created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. But man, through his own willful disobedience, chose to reject the way of God, chose to go his own way, and doing so, plunged himself and the entire race into sin. We think of the words of Romans chapter 5. Now, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Death entered the world through one man. When Adam fell, all of his posterity fell with him. This is why, for atonement to be made, it has to be made by mankind, by someone who is human. We read of that truth in Hebrews chapter 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ came and he was fully human to make satisfaction for humanity. It says he came to offer propitiation. Propitiation is that sacrifice which turns aside the wrath of God. Christ came to accomplish atonement for God's fallen people. Why is atonement necessary? Because of who God is. And because of who we are. Who is it that accomplished this atonement? I have on the outline its vicarious character. And again, kids, that's vicarious is a word you probably don't know. Vicarious just means someone else did it. Someone else did it. Man didn't make satisfaction. Man didn't make atonement himself. Someone else did it. And we see throughout the scriptures that atonement, making atonement, bringing God and man at one again, requires the shedding of blood. Already back in the Garden of Eden, that story of how Adam and Eve chose to leave God's way, chose to fall into sin, and when they recognized that they had sinned, they tried to cover their sin. Cover themselves literally with fig leaves. But man cannot cover his own sin. And God would come and call them to account, and God would also make them coverings, not fig leaves. God would cover them with garments of skins. Blood would need to be shed that atonement can be made. We could spend all day just talking about that beautiful picture. God covers them not with the fig leaves, but with garments of skins. Throughout the Old Testament, sacrifices, blood is shed, the blood of goats, the blood of bulls, the blood of lambs, vicarious, someone else does it. Someone else's blood is shed. And all of these pictures pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Again, from the book of Hebrews, that wonderful commentary on the Old Testament sacrificial system, Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The author is saying, if that Old Testament blood covered as a picture outwardly, how much more the blood of Christ, which truly washes us, which truly covers us, how much more he provides an eternal redemption. Again, from our confession, Article 2. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction to deliver ourselves from God's anger, God, in his boundless mercy, has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. The vicarious character of the atonement. It is done by someone else. It is done by Christ. And that atonement, which is necessary, that atonement, which is vicarious, is also an atonement which is limited. Now, some people, when they hear the word limited atonement, they think that perhaps there was something deficient in the suffering of Christ. That's why it's limited. Somehow Christ didn't suffer enough to save everyone. There is no limit in the power of the atonement. Christ would not have needed to suffer any more to save more people. His sacrifice has no deficiency in its value. It is of infinite value. Christ would not have had to suffer any more to save any more people. And Christ would not have suffered one bit less if he only saved you. He would not have suffered one bit less if he only saved you. His sacrifice, the atonement, is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Again, from our confession, Article 3, this death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. There is no deficiency in the work of Christ. It is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but it is efficient only for the elect. And that's why we talk about election first. It is efficient only for the elect. We've talked about God making a distinction, and we see that again in our text this morning. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To give eternal life to all you have given him. Not all indiscriminately, but all that you have given. Again, from verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The people you gave me out of the world. A distinction is being made. And even clearer in verse 9, after talking about those who believed, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I am not praying for the world. I am not praying for everyone. A distinction is being made. There is no deficiency in the power of the atonement, but it is efficient only for the elect. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the world texts. We're going to talk about the all text. Maybe those are coming to your mind right now. Hold that thought. Come back next week. We'll talk about the world texts. We'll talk about the all texts. But we see this morning that Christ did everything necessary to accomplish salvation. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Christ did it all. Christ accomplished our atonement. Christ did not come to make salvation possible. Christ did not come to make an offer. Christ did not come to say, I have done my part, now you do your part. Christ came to provide complete, total atonement for every one of God's elect, for every one of God's chosen. Christ did it all. Everything necessary. Because you see, if Christ came simply to make an offer, if Christ came simply to make salvation possible, then knowing the depravity of man, we will get there in the canons, then knowing the depravity of man, no one would have accepted the offer. And Christ would have died for nothing. He did not come to make an offer of salvation. He did not come to make salvation possible. In the canons, at the end of every head of doctrine, there's what's called the rejection of errors. We've talked about what the truth is. This is what we reject. It says this in Rejection of Errors 1. Having set forth the orthodox teaching, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that God the Father appointed his Son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan to save anyone by name, so that the necessity, usefulness, and worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact and altogether perfect, complete, and whole, even if the redemption that was obtained had never, in actual fact, been applied to any individual. We reject the idea that Christ came to make salvation possible, that Christ came to make an offer. He came to fully accomplish the work God had given him to do. There is a limit to the atonement. It is limited in its extent. It is not limited in its power. And really, that's what we have to remind ourselves too. Everyone limits the atonement in some way. Either we limit the power of the atonement, Christ only makes an offer, or we limit the extent of the atonement, that it is only for the elect. Everyone limits the atonement in some way. The theologian Lorraine Bentner gives the classic picture of atonement. It's a picture I still use in my new members class. I hope some of you recognize it. The picture of atonement as a bridge between God and man. Imagine, children, God and man separate from each other with a huge valley, a huge chasm in between them. No way to get from one side to the other. And imagine that God builds a bridge that is wide enough to hold each and every person in the entire world. But that bridge only goes part way. And there's no way to span the chasm. It doesn't accomplish anything. That's the position we reject. But imagine that bridge. Imagine that bridge wide enough to hold each and every one of the elect. And that bridge goes all the way from God to man. It accomplishes its purpose. Everyone limits the atonement. Either we limit the power of the atonement, Jesus simply makes an offer, or we limit the extent of the atonement. It is for the elect only. This glorious truth, this beautiful biblical doctrine humbles us. Christ came to be that bridge. He came to make atonement. He came to make us at one with God. And he suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. He would not have to suffer one whit more to save anyone else, and he would have suffered one whit less if it had been only you. We are humbled and we are assured. We are assured and comforted that Christ has done absolutely everything necessary to accomplish our salvation, to accomplish our redemption, to complete the work God gave him to do. Nothing for us to do, but simply believe this glorious biblical truth. Jesus did it all. He has completed the work. And so once again this morning, he calls you to put your faith and your trust in him. He does not make you an offer of salvation, but he says, believe. Believe the truth that I have done it all. I've done everything necessary. Believe in that truth and know the reality that you too have been made at one with God. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for the glorious truth of your holy word. Comforting truth, humbling truth, assuring truth, and biblical truth. That you sent Jesus to accomplish the work of redemption. That in him we have all that we need for salvation. Oh Lord God, forgive us if we ever think we have anything to offer, if we ever think we have anything to offer to you that you might show your favor. You, of your love, of your grace, of your eternal election, have chosen a particular people for your very own and have in your Son Jesus Christ accomplished that redemption. We praise you for his glorious work. Hear our prayer, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.